And please stand if you are able for the reading of God's word. Our reading comes from John, the prologue of John. Our sermon text will come from verses 6 through 13, but for good measure, let us read all of the prologue, which runs from verse 1 through 18. The word of God says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. There was a man having been sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness, to bear witness about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens everyone. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me has been ahead of me, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him.'" Thus concludes the reading of God's word.
Praise be to God.
You may be seated. I felt like an animal in a cage, especially knowing that I didn't do it. Those haunting words came from a man named Little Grant, a man who spent nearly a decade in prison for a murder that he never committed. Convicted largely on the testimony of eyewitnesses, or so-called eyewitnesses, who were all wrong on the facts. False witnesses don't just damage reputations, they can destroy lives. They steal years, shatter families, and leave an innocent people locked away while the guilty walk free. Now, of course, the Bible is no stranger to such tragedies. You all remember Potiphar's wife lying about Joseph, telling all sorts of falsities and giving false testimony in his case to the point where he was locked away in prison, though he was innocent. Or there was Jezebel, who arranged for false testimony and false witnesses against Naboth so that her husband might get his coveted vineyard. And of course, who can forget the chief priests who paid false witnesses to condemn the sinless Son of God? The Apostle Paul tells us these stakes that are at matter for the sake of the gospel. If the testimony that we have heard from the gospel is false, then he says in 1 Corinthians 15 that we are to be most pitied among all men. Indeed, if the word that we have received has proven false, then we are false prophets ourselves when we proclaim the gospel to others. But fortunately, Christ has been raised from the dead, and our testimony is not false, but it is indeed the truth and the greatest truth that has ever been pronounced upon this earth. And here's the good news for us. John's gospel announces in the very first chapter, before anything begins, he tells us that the testimony about Jesus is not false. And indeed, he brings witnesses to bear, independent witnesses. Today we will look at the witness of John the Baptist, and we'll see the witness of the works of God, and we'll see the witness of Christ's adopting us as his children. We will see these blessed truths, and we can rest assured knowing that these witnesses speak the truth. And they do not speak falsity. They are true witnesses, not false witnesses. They are true to what the Word of God says. So today, as we continue our study of the Gospel of John, we will see the first witnesses that the disciple whom Jesus loved called to the courtroom of your heart. As I said before, we'll look at John the Baptist, then we'll look at the word's revelation of himself, and then we'll look at the word's estrangement from those who should have accepted him, should have received him. And finally, the words adoption in verses 12 through 13. But first we begin with the words witness. Look at verse 6, if you would, in John chapter 1. The word of God says, "There was a man having been sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light." Now, I confess to you, I always thought that this particular part of the prologue of John was a strange little insertion. We have these lofty passages about the Word of God becoming flesh in what follows, or the Word of God being there at the foundation of the earth. But then there's this strange thing about John the Baptist. Has this ever struck anyone else in this room as like, that was a random thing for John to put in? Well, I would offer to you for the first time, really, I've realized just how critical this is to the Gospel of John. Because you will recall and remember that John was written so that you might be convinced of the truths that he's about to write about. And so he brings an independent witness in the prologue of his Gospel. A man who was sent from God. A man who was sent from God whose name was John. It's interesting in the Greek there's a transition. Because in verse 1, the word was. The word already was. But here, in verse 6, this man becomes. It's in the Greek that sort of change. It's almost John develops into something. John becomes someone who has been sent from God. It's a cool little twist that John writes in here. The word was, but this man became. And he was sent. He was sent by God for a particular purpose. He had a call upon his life from God, from before he was conceived even. You all remember John the Baptist's story of his parents, the priest Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, who could not conceive and could not bear any children. And they were elderly in age, and the angel appears to Zechariah and says, "You will have a son." And Zechariah's like, I don't know about that. Are you sure? And of course, do you kids remember what happened to Zechariah? What did the angel do to him? He said, "All right, you've questioned the word of God. There shall be no more words coming out of your mouth until all of these things have come to pass." And so this man, John, was predestined from before his birth to become a significant man, a forerunner, a prophet of God. He was called and sent by God on this very mission. He was determined by God to prepare the way for his son to come into this world. There was a man having been sent from God whose name was John. This name, of course, John, was given by the angel as well. That's another interesting part of the story. When this boy was born and Elizabeth is saying, "We'll name him John," and all the people at the dedication of this child are like, "But no one in your family has been named John." And they ask Zechariah, his father, and he has to scribble on a board, "His name is John," apparently having learned his lesson. This man, we are told, is one of the greatest prophets, or one of the greatest men to have ever lived. He is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. He is the end of an age as the final prophet in the history of the world. He is the final prophet of those Old Testament types. Jesus says that he came in the spirit of Elijah. He is the one who took up the mantle of Elijah, as it were, and proclaimed as a forerunner the way of the Lord. He proclaimed a message of repentance. He proclaimed a message of confronting sin. And people heard, and people understood what he was saying. And they turned from their sins, and they turned unto the Lord. And when the Lord Jesus came, this man John said, "That one is the important one, not me. That is the one who you should follow, not me." And as we'll see in just a few moments, that's exactly what happened. He came as a witness, is what your Bibles say, but I would humbly offer to you that this is not the best translation of this term. I actually believe that the woodenness of the Greek is a better way of translating it. He came for a witness. He came for a witness is how it really should be translated. Not as a witness, implying that his job is a witness, but he came in order to bring a witness, to bring a testimony, to bring a message to the people. You see, the Word of God commissioned this man to bring a word from God for his people. And so he came for a witness. He came for a witness. His purpose was to deliver a precious message to all people. He came in order to bring a word about the word to the people. Well, what is a witness? Now, I would offer to you, you kids probably have been a witness and been called to the stand, as it were, perhaps in your own house. Have you ever had the experience of something going wrong and your mom coming over and saying, "What happened? Rebecca, what happened?" She's calling you as a witness to the events that took place, right? Your mom wasn't there. She doesn't know what happened. She could probably figure out what happened, but she doesn't know for certain. And she's either asking you for a story, an eyewitness testimony, or perhaps a confession. But we all understand what it's like to be a witness, don't we? We are required to tell the truth. We are required to speak what actually happened. And you all know that if you lie to your mom, it doesn't go too well for you, right? So much more so for the witnesses in the Old Testament system. You see, in God's law, in God's system, he established the judicial system to be incredibly fair to people. You see, you could not be convicted on the testimony of a single witness. This would be like one of you getting in trouble just because one of your siblings said, "Oh, she did that," or "he did that." It would be like the testimony of one person cannot convict anyone of their crimes in the biblical way. But rather, it must have been on the mouth of two or three witnesses. And so they were required to tell the truth, and you were required to have multiple people say the same thing before you could be convicted over it. And by the way, if any of these witnesses were found to be false, it was the punishment that was to be given to the convicted or accused person was to be given to them. So if you lied in the courtroom and the person was about to receive the death penalty, you as the liar were to receive the death penalty in their stead if they were proven innocent. This is the standard that John is working out of. This is the standard that John is using. He is, after all, a Jew who grew up around the Sea of Galilee, and he is a man who is steeped in the law of God. And so when he says that he's bringing a witness to bear, when he's bringing up John the Baptist, this is one of his witnesses for us to understand the truth of who Jesus is. John the Baptist is the first witness called to the stand in this gospel. There will be others. John will also call the Father himself to the witness stand. He will call Jesus' miracles to the stand. The scriptures, the disciples, and even the Holy Spirit will all be separate lines of evidence for us to understand and to delight in and to love the fact that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. I want you to note the repetition in this passage. Look at verses 6 and 7 again, and 8. John writes to us, "There was a man having been sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness, to bear witness about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light." This is a serious matter to the Apostle John, and he wants us to understand that this testimony is true, and this testimony matters. You see, John's entire purpose, his entire existence, was devoted to this, that he came to bear witness. And he came to bear witness so that all might believe. His testimony was not merely facts for us to understand, but a call upon all of our hearts to believe. We are called to believe. We are called to understand this message, and we are called to rely upon it. We are called to have faith in it. The result of John's ministry is that many did believe through him. Now, you might become a little bit uneasy that these people were saved through John the Baptist's ministry, but it should not come as any sort of surprise, because in Romans 10, the Apostle Paul says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good news of good things." And so it is natural and it is righteous even for us to claim that we were saved, at least in part, through the ministry of another godly father or mother in the faith. It is good and it is right for us to give honor where honor is due to those who have brought the gospel and even discipled us in particularly useful and helpful ways. Now you might ask, what was the fruit of John's ministry? I don't know if you've ever contemplated what did John actually accomplish. I don't know if you've ever studied this fact or studied this concept. I kind of always thought, just I don't even know where it came from, but that John was a little bit more like Jeremiah. That John the Baptist preached to people and people heard and people accepted that they needed to repent, but it didn't really turn into faith, at least for John the Baptist. Jeremiah had it much worse. People didn't even believe in what he said. But John the Baptist was a very fruitful man. John the Baptist bore incredible fruit through his ministry. There's a few personal people in the Gospels that we know are disciples of John. If you look in chapter 1, verse 35, we have this beautiful little account of two disciples. John 1, 35 says, "On the next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples." Now skip down to 37, "And the two disciples heard him speak and followed Jesus." Verse 40, "One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother." So we have one of the disciples themselves was first a disciple of John the Baptist. Now the second disciple is not mentioned in here. And if he's not given a name in the Gospel of John, who do you think this is? John. And so it would seem the son of Zebedee was a son or a disciple of John the Baptist himself. At least in some part. Andrew and John were disciples of John the Baptist, who were around him enough that they heard him proclaim those beautiful truths, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And when they heard this, and when Jesus approaches them and Jesus says, "Follow me," they follow after him. And John the Baptist sends them off with a warm blessing, saying that it is good that you follow him and not me. So we know for a fact that Andrew and John were disciples of John the Baptist. We also know of a few other people. There was a man named Apollos in Acts 18. You all probably remember Apollos from the Corinthian church. Apollos was a man who was well skilled in rhetoric, but he only knew the baptism of John. We don't know if Apollos actually knew John the Baptist during his earthly ministry, but he certainly was discipled by disciples of John the Baptist, and so Apollos is a fruit of John the Baptist's ministry. We also have in Acts 19 a group of 12 unnamed disciples in Ephesus who were disciples of John the Baptist. Those are the personal fruits, but we also have passages like Matthew 3:5 that tell of his regional impact. Matthew 3:5 says, "Then Jerusalem was going out to him," that is John the Baptist, "and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan." John the Baptist was so well regarded and so well renowned amongst the people that all the people would come out to see him, and they heard his message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, we can give honor where honor is due, and we can delight in and rejoice in the fact that God has given such men to disciple us. We don't have John the Baptist, but we have many other people in our lives, I am sure, if you thought that you would come up with perhaps two or three very influential people who have helped you immeasurably. There's a passage later on in John's Gospel in chapter 3. In chapter 3, after the discourse with Nicodemus, where John the Baptist's given his last words in the Gospel of John. And if you look at verse 27 of John chapter 3, we hear this. "John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses.'" So John the witness is calling other witnesses. "That I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." So the Baptist, John the Baptist, goes and proclaims his witness and proclaims his message and then fades out very quickly in all of the Gospels. Now, verse 8 is an important one. John the Apostle knows that many people have confused John the Baptist with Jesus himself. I know we're getting a lot of John's and J names all mixed up here, aren't we? But in verse 8, he says he was not the light. John wants us to be abundantly clear that this witness was not the light of the world, that this John the Baptist was not the light of the world, but he came to bear witness about the light. Remember that John had the other gospels, and he knew what people often confuse John with this Messiah. People thought that the Baptist was the Messiah of God, and yet John says that this one was not that one. If we might take just a moment to consider how we might apply this truth to our lives, I think the application is very simple. Are you proclaiming the truth that John the Baptist proclaimed? Are you calling people around you to faith and repentance in the gospel of Christ? Are you building up men and women around you? Are you using the gift of God that he has given to you, and are you using it well? Are you teaching your children the things of the Lord? Are you raising them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord? Are you uplifting them? Are you teaching them the things of God in an effective way so as to touch their hearts? And what is more, we can learn from John the Baptist's example of humility. When he gave his disciples away, as it were, to Jesus, he was happy and rejoiced over that fact. Are you happy when others might build upon the foundation that you laid? Remember Paul in 1 Corinthians, where he says that he planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Paul was happy when the Corinthians were growing in Christ. He didn't care if Apollos did a lot of that work and saw much of the fruit. He was happy that people were growing. Are you happy when your children hear those precious truths of the gospel from someone else, even though you've told them time and time again, and they never seem to listen to you, but they absolutely listen to someone else? Are you rejoicing in that fact, or do you grumble over that fact? May we take a page from John the Baptist and be humble at the work that God is doing. So that's the first witness that we have in this courtroom scene. John moves on to the witness of change, or the words revelation, in verse 9. The words revelation. John says in verse 9, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens everyone. It's interesting that he returns back to that phrase, there was the true light. Remember, John became, but the light always was. The light always was, and now the light is coming into the world. This is the true light. This is the true light, not to be confused with any sort of derivative light, not to be confused with any reflective light. This is the true light. Now, you might question, and some of you might have in mind already, John chapter 5. Feel free to turn to John chapter 5. And in verse 35, Jesus is talking about John the Baptist. In John 35, Jesus says of John, he was a lamp that was burning and shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But wait a moment. This wasn't the light. This was just a reflection of the light. And now Jesus says that we were able to rejoice for a while in his light. Well, of course, the answer to this is very simple. A lamp is just a small light, but the light is the origin of all light. A lamp is just a small little thing. It's a derivative. And the Greek even bears this out with two different words. Jesus is the phos. And we have this in all of our photosynthesis, photography, the production of light. Jesus is that light. He is the genuine one. He is the true light. He is the light of light. He is not a lamp. He is the true light of the world. And what does this true light do? Well, John says that this true light enlightens everyone. This true light enlightens everyone. Now, unfortunately, I don't like the translation of enlightenment here. Just because of our history, people talk about the enlightenment of the Renaissance age. the time where light finally shone upon the world and the darkness of the Middle Ages was broken. In reality, the Enlightenment was an endarkenment, and the philosophy of those days were anti-God and anti-everything that we would value. So I like the term illuminate. I like illuminate better than enlightenment just because of that baggage. So I'm going to use illuminate just because I can. And they mean roughly the same thing in their core. There was a true light which, coming into the world, illuminates everyone. How does the light of the world illuminate everyone? Well, first of all, through creation in the light of conscience and reason. Do you not know that everyone in this world has the same basic laws of logic? Everyone believes you cannot say at the same time the sky is blue and the sky is red at the same time. The entire sky is blue and the entire sky is red. That makes no sense to everyone on the face of this planet. That is because of the light which God built into us at the dawning of all creation. We all have an inner awareness that there is a God and that we are accountable to him. One of my professors once said from Romans 1, you can confidently say, you can never introduce anyone to God. Everyone already knows him. Everyone already knows him because he built that into us. This is the light of the world illuminating every single person on the face of this planet. By the way, when it says that he enlightens or illuminates everyone, it means exactly that, every single person. Through general revelation in the world, we know who God is. We know that he is a powerful creator. We know that he is a just creator and that he is powerful beyond any of our imaginations. Our atheist neighbors know this deep down in their hearts. One pastor tritely said, an atheist is sure of two things. There is no God, and I hate him. We know this to be true because every single atheist knows who God is, because he has revealed himself to them. Additionally, this light illumines everyone through the incarnation and the gospel. The fact that the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us means that everyone now knows this light has come into the world. Whether they know him specifically or not, they know that he has come into the world. Additionally, he illuminates everyone through conviction and conviction over their sin. This is the conscience that we all have built into us. In Romans 2, the Apostle Paul tells us that all of those who don't even have the law still find that they keep the law because it is written upon our hearts. This word of God is written upon each one of our hearts so that everyone knows that murder is wrong. There's not a single person on the face of this planet who thinks that murder is right, even though they may redefine it and narrow it down. Even those that are entirely for child sacrifice and abortion will still say that it's wrong to kill an adult, usually, unless the mind virus is that taken. But alas, we all have a conviction over sin. We all have a conscience that we know that killing unjustly is wrong. That's all on a broad scale. How does the true light illuminate you, though? How does the true light illuminate the Christian's life? Well, first off, by sovereignly bringing us out of darkness and into marvelous light. This true light has shone upon our lives and called us out of the darkness in which we once dwelt, calling us out of the darkness in which we once lived, and calling us into this light so that we might see the light and love the light. This is the new birth that John talks about later on in verses 12 and 13. This light also illuminates us by revealing the glory of God in the face of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul says, in our hearts, he has shone upon us to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We may look upon God's face and not die in the face of Jesus Christ. He's also opened our eyes of our heart to understand Scripture. This is something that the natural man cannot do. The natural man can read this book. The natural man can understand it in part, but they cannot fully grasp what it means. They cannot truly live out this book. They cannot truly believe in this book without the light dawning upon them. The Spirit particularly convicts us of our remaining sins. The light also transforms us to reflect the light. It also gives us assurance of salvation and joy in God. Indeed, this light has shone upon every single man, woman, and child on the face of this planet, and this light has shone upon us in particular. Jesus tells us in John 12, verse 46, he says, I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. What a precious thing it is for us to have the light of the world upon us. Both the Word of God in the Scriptures and the Word of God incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. We have the light of the world to guide our path. And indeed, as we are children of the light, we reflect the light. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:14 in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you are the light of the world. He says that because we are in him, we now become the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. So let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. This theme of light and darkness is pervasive throughout the Gospel of John, and I will resist and restrain myself from going much further into that because we will have many, many more sermons about this topic. But we as children of the light ought to act as children of the light, and we ought to shine the light upon our neighbors such that they see the light in us. Next, we come to verse 10 and 11, where we see the words estrangement. The words estrangement. John tells us he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. He starts off that he was in the world. It's kind of interesting. At the end of verse 9 in the Greek, it literally ends with coming into the world. And then verse 10 starts with, in the world he was. John links these two worlds up together. The light came into the world, and the world was in darkness and is now lit up. But the light was in the world, but the world did not accept him. I've used this word world many times so far, and the Gospel of John uses it even more times. 78, in fact, in the Gospel of John. The world. Cosmos is the Greek term. There's a few words in the Greek for earth. There's a few words for world. Cosmos is the one that John in particular loves. He also uses it 24 times in his letters. Now, cosmos originally meant just adornment. It just meant like jewelry or clothing or what you were adorned with, but it came to be used of the culture of the people who were adorning the earth, as it were, and later to the earth as a whole. So in the Greek, we have this whole gambit of options. The Russian cosmonaut comes from cosmos. The cosmos was a show a long time ago. Now, how we interpret John's usage of the word cosmos is actually fairly important. It actually can shift our theology just a little bit. There are many who claim, and I came up under this understanding, that there are 8 different ways that John uses the term cosmos in his gospel. It can be the location of the earth, the people on the earth, the evil culture of the earth, the believers on the earth, etc., etc. I would humbly disagree with this approach. I do not believe that John uses the word cosmos in 8 different ways, but only one. And it is only and always related in a negative way, referring to the evil world system. Referring to the evil world system. Consider what he says in 1 John chapter 2. In his letters, he gives us some very striking comments about what the world is. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. You see, if we insert anything other than the evil world system, this passage does not make sense. Simply doesn't make sense. But if we do say that it is the evil world system, then it fits entirely. I don't want to spend too much time proving this case, but here's another verse to hang your hat on. 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We have this contrast between those who are in God and those who are of the world. To get back to our gospel, in the Upper Room Discourse, it only portrays the world as the evil world system. John 15:18 says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Now, why am I harping on this so much? And if you disagree, let's talk about it. Let's bring some proofs and examine some texts. I'm a reasonable guy, but I do believe that this is always referring to the evil world system. And because of that, verses like John 3:16 make so much more of a hit for us. It's so much more punchy than the eightfold view. Because you see, when it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, many will often say that God so loved his chosen people as one of the ways that we understand the word cosmos. For God so loved his people that he gave his only begotten Son. No. John is saying that God so loved the evil world system that he gave his only begotten Son. By the way, there is a contrast here, is there not? In the letters, John tells us, do not love the world. And yet God loves the world. How can this be? Well, of course, God is not tempted by sin. He cannot be tempted by sin, and so he can love the things that we are called not to love. We are called not to love the evil world system because it can so easily ensnare us and drag us back into the depths from which we were pulled out of. Indeed, for God so loved the evil world system that he gave his only begotten Son. In verse 10, we could read it this way, of John chapter 1, verse 10. He was in the evil world order. And the evil world order was made through him, and the evil world order did not know him. We need not fear saying that this sin-soaked world was created by him, because we are the ones who made it a mess. He made it good. We made it a mess. This evil world system did not know him. They did not have any sort of relational knowledge of him. They did not have any sort of connection with him. They did not have any sort of love for him. Indeed, this world was created by him, and yet this world did not know him. Verse 11 is perhaps one of the most heartbreaking verses in this prologue. It is the most heartbreaking verse in this prologue when it says, he came to what was his own, and those who were his did not receive him. This is, of course, referring to the Jews at the time of Christ. These were the ones who had the promises of the Old Testament. The ones who had the law, the ones who had Moses' promise of a true prophet who would come, the ones who had David's promise of a true and better king, those who had the prophets and the promises of the suffering servant who would be the savior of his people, those who should have known him, those who should have received him. But I want you to see something. It does not say that they did not recognize him. It does not say that he came to what was his own and those who were his own did not recognize him. Rather, it says that they did not receive him. They did not accept him. You see, these particular Jews that John has in mind knew exactly who he was. They knew precisely what his mission was. They knew who he was and where he had come from. They knew the things that he did could not be from any ordinary man. And yet they did not accept him. They did not receive him. Indeed, they disapproved of him. The implication is that they knew who he was and they chose to reject him for what he was. They would not take him in. They would not accept him. Uniquely enough, the same word is used in a positive light in John chapter 14 when Jesus says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Indeed, the Jews in Jesus' day rejected him, but Jesus will accept us and receive us into his Father's kingdom. They should have known him. They should have accepted him with joy upon joy. They should have given glory to God, but instead they crucified him. And this is the most wicked statement about the depravity of man, that they rejected the gift from heaven. Why would they reject him? Well, John 3:19 tells us, "And this is the judgment," says Jesus, "that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." Truly a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But there is hope, and we will conclude with the hope of the words adoption. Because this is one of the most precious and delightful verses in the entirety of the prologue, at least to us. Because John says, "But as many as received him, for those who did accept him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." You see, we have here a parallelism of receiving and believing. They're closely related. And in verse 12, we see human responsibility on full display. Because it is only to those who received Jesus, it is only to those who believed in his name, that he gives the right to become children of God. You see, when we hear the gospel, we must believe the gospel. We must accept the gospel. We must confess our need of the gospel. We must confess our sins before the Lord. We must turn in repentance to him and ask him for his forgiveness. And he will be gracious and good to give it. Indeed, we must understand that we have no good in and of ourselves. Indeed, we must understand that Jesus is the only one who can save us, and that we were helpless and hopeless to all that we can do. It is to those who believe in him that he gave the right to become children of God. I want you to know that this is adoption language. This is adoption language. This is a guaranteed belonging and inheritance. You see, I think what John has in mind here is something that would happen commonly in the Roman culture. You see, in the Roman culture, the male head of the household held absolute power over his family. And a key part of this power was deciding the fate of who would enter into the family and who wouldn't, especially that of newborn children. You see, after birth, the midwife would place the infant on the ground at the father's feet. And that Italian, that Roman father, would then either lift up the child to formally acknowledge and accept it into the family. And if he picked up that child, the child was officially recognized as a legitimate member of the family. He was given a name and he was raised with full rights, including inheritance and citizenship status. In short, the father chose to adopt that child as his child. If he refused, if the child was deficient in some way in his sight, if he refused to acknowledge the child, often by not lifting it, that very same infant, his bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, that infant would be exposed, abandoned in a public place. That helpless child would be left to die, or more commonly in practice, would be taken by others to be raised as a slave, prostitute, or adopted by another family. I think this is what John has in mind when he says to those who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. It does not say that he gave them to be, he did not, that he made them children of God, but he gives them the right of inheritance to be called a child of God. Indeed, when the Father looks upon someone who turns to him and trusts in the work that his Son has accomplished, the Father lifts that man, that woman, that child up and says, "This one is mine," and brings us into his household and adopts us, giving us an inheritance as co-heirs with Christ. This is not of our own doing. No baby can prove its worth, by the way. No baby can say, "I'm worthwhile," or no baby can show that it's unworthy. All humans have worth. As we move into verse 13, we start seeing the opposite side of the coin of divine sovereignty. Because we see that these ones who believe are those who are called. These ones who believed are those who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. When it says not of blood, it literally means not of bloods. And it refers to physical descent or ancestry or bloodline. You see, the Jews thought that because they were descended from Abraham, that they were good. Because they descended from the Jewish line that they were in. But in reality, it mattered not whether they were descended from Abraham, because it's not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. This points to human desire or impulse or natural procreation. Even the best human parental intentions cannot produce spiritual life in their children. No, we are not born of God by the will of the flesh. And finally, not of the will of man emphasizes human decision, willpower, or initiative. Salvation is not ultimately caused by human resolve or choice. Indeed, every human contribution is ruled out because it is only those who are born of God that are children of God. And so we have here this beautiful picture of what Christ has done for us, of bringing us into his family as co-heirs with Christ, as fellow members of God's household. Because he came to us and we did receive him. The gospel was proclaimed by some godly man or godly woman, and we received it, and we believed it by the power of God's working in our hearts, and he gave us the right to become children of God in every way. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these incredible works that are recorded so shortly and briefly in this passage. Lord, we pray that we would take these things to heart, that we would delight ourselves in them, that we would be changed by them. Help us to remember that we are indeed children of the Most High, that indeed we have an inheritance with Christ, and that he has received us in heaven and will receive us. Lord, we thank you for all of these precious truths, and we pray that we would be changed by them and that we would honor you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.